we come to God's Word now. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 26. We'll read beginning in verse 31 of Exodus 26, part of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Interesting. Somewhere between a third and half of the book of Exodus is spent on these instructions for, and then the building of the tabernacle. We'll read of the instructions for the veil. Exodus 26, beginning at verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold. You shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Those instructions are repeated more briefly in 2 Chronicles 3. When the temple is built, the temple veil there is patterned after the tabernacle veil here. And both of these, Exodus 26 and 2 Chronicles 3, give us the background that we need to understand something about Good Friday, something about what happens in Matthew 27. When we read of Jesus' death. And so we'll focus this morning especially on verse 51a, where it tells us that the veil is torn in Matthew 27. We'll read for context beginning at verse 45. And we'll read through verse 56 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the lands. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As far as the reading of God's words. Congregation, as an American here as a visitor, one of the things that has made COVID a bit unusual or difficult is the lack of access to visit loved ones or for them to visit here. Access that was once there no longer is, at least not so easily. But the lane closure signs at the border are a symbol, a visible reminder that access is limited. We see something similar here in the temple, that veil or curtain of which we read is a symbol, a visible reminder that access to God's presence was limited. It was only allowed once a year, only under special circumstances, and only for the high priest. That access into God's presence that God's people once freely enjoyed in the Garden of Eden was no longer available. But the tearing of the veil on Good Friday signals that Christ's death gives us access into God's presence. That's the point of verse 51a. Christ's death gives us access into God's presence. That's what I want to do this morning, is look first at the Old Testament background of the veil, this theme of access denied because of sin, and then the glorious Good Friday truth of access gained because of Christ, before we then apply that and look at access enjoyed by the believer. Access denied because of sin, access gained because of Christ, and access enjoyed by the believer. Let's think for a moment about that access that God's people once had. I believe a couple of weeks ago, Reverend Swetz was here and preached from Genesis chapter 3. One of the things you see early in Genesis 3 is the access into God's presence that God's people once enjoyed. If you'll turn there, we see something interesting in Genesis chapter 3. Whereas God earlier in the chapter is with his people, it says in verse 8 that he was with them, he would walk with them, he had a fellowship with his people. In verse 23, later on towards the end of the chapter, it tells us that Adam is sent out of the garden. Now, verse 24, it tells us that he is sent to the east of the garden. Then God places two cherubim and a flaming sword there to guard the way. So keep that picture in your mind as we think then about what we read in Exodus 26. Keep that picture in your mind of Adam being driven to the east of the garden and these cherubim being placed there to guard the way into it. If you turn again back to Exodus 26 then, where we read, as we'll spend a few moments here. Boys and girls, you remember what the picture was that was woven into the veil on the way into the Holy of Holies, that passage that we just read a few minutes ago from Exodus 26. What was the picture that was woven into the veil? It was a picture of cherubim, the very angels who had guarded the way into the Garden of Eden. The garden was the place where God's presence dwelt, just as it now dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And God signified his presence with these angelic beings who were charged in the garden and in the tabernacle and in the temple with guarding the holiness of God, as if to say, a holy God resides here, do not enter. Access denied, lane closed. That veil that we see in verse 33 separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. It was as if it was saying, do not enter. But there's one time a year where a special exemption was made. There was one essential service in which entrance into the holy place, or the most holy place, was permitted. And that was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where Aaron, the high priest, was permitted, after bathing himself and putting on special garments and offering a bull for himself, he was permitted to pass through that veil of verse 33 and then sprinkle blood on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place. He was permitted to enter into that place where God's holy presence resided. His helpful book on a theology of Leviticus, Michael Morales, who teaches at Greenville Seminary, describes the Day of Atonement as humanity's nearest approach into the presence of God since Adam was expelled from the garden. What was taking place on the Day of Atonement, that one time a year where someone was permitted to enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, was mankind's nearest approach into the presence of God since Adam's expulsion from the garden. where God said that he would appear over the mercy seat. And though the cherubim on the veil guarded the way into his presence, he made a way for Aaron to come in. Morales speaks of this as entering into the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle veil sets the stage for humanity metaphorically entering in to the garden. In both places, the presence of God dwelt. In both places, cherubim guarded the way into it. In both places, there are priests. Adam is spoken of as guarding and keeping the garden, the same verbs that are used of the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. Even the materials that are associated with the tabernacle point us back to Eden in Genesis 2. You think of the gold, the bdellium, the onyx. Those are materials that are first mentioned in Genesis 2. Materials that likewise are associated with God's dwelling place and the temple and the tabernacle. And so the high priest's entrance into the Holy of Holies is an annual re-entry into the Garden of Eden. It is a liturgical drama, much like the Lord's Supper, picturing for us a heavenly reality. Even the direction that the high priest went, westward through the veil, is a reversal of Adam's eastward expulsion. But this reentry into God's presence only occurred once a year, only for the high priest, and only after a number of ceremonial washings, a changing of clothes, and even a sacrifice for himself. Otherwise, those cherubim on the veil signified the other 364 days of the year that access into God's presence was strictly prohibited. That was the function of the veil. Yes, it reminded them of Eden. Yes, it reminded them that once a year someone could enter into Eden for them, but only once a year and only one man. Otherwise, God said in Leviticus 16:2, do not come at any time into the most holy place. Do not come behind the veil, lest you die. The veil depicted the lethal presence of God from which humanity was barred after the fall. Too holy for sinful man to take in. Even the veil's description in this passage here in Exodus speaks of his holiness. It is in the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle. It is dyed with royal purple. Some have suggested 12,000 snails would have been needed to yield just 1.5 grams of the dye with which it was colored, suggesting the incomprehensible value of that which lie behind the veil, the color purple, suggesting royalty and divinity. The workmanship that is described suggesting a higher degree than each of the other veils, suggesting that even though the entire tabernacle is holy, something of preeminent holiness, royalty, divinity, majesty, and beauty lie behind this veil. Something from which humanity must of necessity be separated. That was the message of the veil. Access denied because of sin. God is too holy. But if that was the message of the veil, then the message of Good Friday is access gained because of Christ. I invite you then to turn back over to Matthew 27, where we read of all those wonderful signs that accompanied Christ's death. We hope to look at another of these signs on Easter morning in connection with the resurrection. These signs are fascinating, interesting. You think about the bodies being raised. You think about the earthquake, the darkness, all of those things. But J.C. Ryle, I think, rightly says, of all the wonderful signs that accompanied Christ's death, none was more significant than the veil. That midday darkness for 3 hours must have been startling. The earthquake that rent the rocks in two must have been a tremendous shock, but there was a meaning in the sudden tearing of the veil from top to bottom that must have pricked the heart of any thoughtful Jew. For it proclaimed the termination and passing away of the ceremonial law. It was a sign that the old age of sacrifice and ceremony was no longer needed. Its work was done. Its occupation was gone from the moment Christ died. No longer was there any need for an earthly high priest. No longer was there any need for a mercy seat or the sprinkling of blood. No longer was there any need for the offering up of incense or for the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Good Friday, where the true high priest finally appears to take away sin, where the true high priest finally appears to sprinkle his blood, to go behind the veil for us, to be our mercy seat, as Romans 3 says. Every aspect of the Day of Atonement pointed ahead to Christ, who is our great high priest, who sprinkles us with his blood, who opens up a way into the presence of God in the most holy place, who ushers us back into paradise. Even as Morales said, the Day of Atonement was a liturgical drama depicting a sort of re-entry into paradise. So Christ, on Good Friday, the true Day of Atonement, would say to that thief on the cross, "You will be with me today in paradise." Christ's death, by which the veil is torn, gives access to God's people into paradise. That's what the tearing of the veil means. The cherubim and the sword have been removed. That which humanity has been deprived of ever since Adam's fall, full and free access to God in paradise, is now granted. And we know that this is not just a coincidence. We know that God himself is the one who does this. As it says in verse 51, the veil was torn in two. That passive voice there, where the veil is acted upon by another, implies in Matthew that God himself is the one who does this. That God is the one who tears this veil, just as he is the one who rents the rocks in two, just as he is the one who sends the earthquake as a sign of his judgment, just as he is the one who sends the darkness that no one else could, he is the one who tears the veil. And he doesn't just tear it a little bit. This isn't just a little tear. But it says from top to bottom, this probably 60-foot tall veil is torn from top to bottom. Whereas a simple tear might have been able to be fixed. Now, boys and girls, maybe you're playing outside and you get a little tear in your pants. Perhaps mom can fix that if it's just a little tear. But if it is to such an extent that the top of your pants and the bottom of your pants are entirely separated, irreparably damaged, then you might need a new pair of pants, right? In the same way, as the veil here is torn from top to bottom, it is irreparably damaged. There is no going back. It is no longer able to perform the function for which it was intended. This physical barrier, this visible barrier between God and man, is now removed. You can picture the cherubim being disarmed with their swords. Man is now able to enter into the presence of God for the first time since the Garden of Eden. That's what's happening here in the tearing of the veil. That's what's happening in the death of Jesus. And it's interesting, as you read through the letters of Paul, or you read through the book of Hebrews, you read in other places in the New Testament, there is extensive comment on the meaning and significance of Christ's death. But you read here in the Gospels, and the Gospel writers are relatively silent in terms of explaining for us the meaning of Christ's death. They tell us what happened, but they don't really give a whole lot of comments in terms of the meaning. They give us details. They give us pictures, but that's about it. But those pictures, if we pause to consider them, are worth 1,000 words. Those pictures, this picture here of the tearing of the veil, tells us something every bit as profound as Paul about the meaning of Christ's death. One writer, Frederick Dale Bruner, says this picture, the tearing of the veil, is the synoptic doctrine of the atonement in picture form. Synoptic, meaning the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their doctrine of the atonement is given for us in picture. It's given for us on a Sunday school felt board. A picture of a torn veil. He says, if this torn veil can be appreciated, it will present to our mind's eye the profoundest understanding of the meaning of Christ's death. What is the meaning of Good Friday? What is the meaning of the death of Christ? Look at the torn veil. The way into the holy presence of God has been opened up by the means of this one sacrifice for sin. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled. As it says in Belgic Confession, Article 25, God has granted us free access to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. In fact, it is this picture that informs the writer of Hebrews as he unfolds the meaning of Christ's death. Brunner says the whole epistle to Hebrews is simply a commentary on the torn veil. That's not an exaggeration. Listen to all of the ways where the torn veil informs the thinking of the author of the epistle to the Hebrews. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, because the earthly dwelling place of God in the temple is a picture of God's heavenly dwelling place, and Christ has passed through that we might come to him boldly, as it says in chapter 4, verse 16. A couple chapters ahead in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, this hope we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, which enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, Christ appeared as a great high priest, entering through the greater and more perfect tent that is not made with hands, but going once for all into the most holy place by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. That's right after 9, verse 3, where he speaks of Christ going behind the second curtain into the most holy place. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, symbolizes on earth the presence of God in heaven, which Christ's death gives us access to. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. It goes on to say in 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And because he's done so, chapter 10 is able to say, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has opened up for us through the veil, let us draw near. And so the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that the torn veil has given us access to God through the true high priest who has sacrificed himself, fulfilling the Day of Atonement and giving us unrestricted access to God. That's what Good Friday accomplishes. The do not enter sign is removed. Access denied becomes access granted. And then finally, let's consider access enjoyed. I don't normally preach on just half a verse, but this half verse in Matthew 27 takes us back into the Old Testament, into Exodus and Chronicles. It takes us forward into the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10, that passage that we read is our call to worship. After unfolding the significance of the tearing of the veil, the author of Hebrews then applies it and shows us how what Christ accomplished on Good Friday, in removing the barrier between God and man, in disarming the cherubim who guarded the way into the presence of God, now gives us the greatest privilege we could ever imagine. If you weren't already following along in Hebrews, I invite you to turn to chapter 10. And here we see the application of the synoptic doctrine of the atonement and the tearing of the veil. Here we see how all of this is not just some fun thing for us to consider, some interesting way for us to commemorate Good Friday, but what we're looking at here and the tearing of the veil drastically impacts our Christian lives. In verse 19 of chapter 10, when the author of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, that word therefore points us back to everything that we've just seen, everything I just mentioned, all the ways in which the author of Hebrews explains how the priesthood and the temple and the sacrificial system all point forward to Christ. He is the fulfillment of them all. Therefore, since we have boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, boldness in contrast to those restrictions in the Old Testament, since we have boldness to enter the holiest by a new and living way that is opened up for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The author is saying access behind the veil has been granted. Just as the Old Testament priest had to pass through the veil to enter God's presence, the New Testament Christian enters through Jesus. The veil was the access point, so Christ is the access point. The death of Jesus is God unveiling himself to us so that the way of access to God is now open. Therefore, since we have access behind the veil through the death of Christ, and since we have a great high priest, verse 21, over the house of God, that is the church, let us draw near. So here we get to the application of the torn veil. It means three things. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast our confession. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up. That phrase, draw near, is ritual language used of the priests in the Old Testament as they would approach God with sacrifices for worship. And yet here it's being used not of priests of God in the Old Testament drawing near with sacrifices for worship, but it's being applied to public worship in the New Testament. The context of verses 19 through 25, where he will conclude by telling us to not neglect meeting together, implies that the New Testament counterpart to drawing near with sacrifice is drawing near to God in public worship. Hence the plural, let us. What we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day is the first privilege that the author of Hebrews mentions that Christ has purchased with his blood. Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18 is the theological foundation for the theological application of 10:19 to 13:25. The book of Hebrews was originally a sermon. And so here we're starting to get to the application section of the sermon. And the first application of those 10 chapters of commentary on the torn veil is let us draw near in worship. The author of Hebrews is seeking to help us to understand what a wonderful blood-bought privilege we have. It's something not to be taken lightly. And then he modifies this drawing near in worship with two comments on the manner of our approach and then two comments on the basis of our approach. Verse 22, the manner of our approach is with a true heart, that is, with sincerity. And with full assurance, that is, being fully confident that Christ's death really gives us access into God's presence. That he truly draws near to us in worship and we are truly qualified to come before him. Not in trepidation because of flaming swords of cherubim, but in confidence because those cherubim have been disarmed. We are truly qualified to come before him. We are truly qualified to come to him in worship. Those who are washed with the blood of Jesus are truly qualified to come to his table. Those who have professed that faith of which verse 23 speaks, holding fast to their confession, are truly qualified. And then that qualification he spells out in the rest of verse 22, having hearts sprinkled and bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling here refers to the sprinkling of Christ's blood. The washing refers to baptism. Just as priests in the Old Testament, Exodus 29, were washed with water and then sprinkled with blood in their consecration for holy service, their ordination to the priesthood, we too are consecrated as priests of God in Christ through the washing that is symbolically depicted in baptism. That is what initiates us into the worshiping community and qualifies us to come before God as a priesthood of believers, drawing near in worship with a sacrifice of praise. And so let us hold fast to our confession. Let us do so without wavering. Let us do so, verse 23, because God is faithful. Let us consider how to stir each other up toward love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Again, all of this theology of the torn veil to which the author of Hebrews explicitly refers in verse 20 is leading us to the application of public worship, the place where we enjoy that access into the presence of God like nowhere else. It was lost in Eden, but fellowship is restored at the cross where the veil is torn.
And we, as priests of God, sprinkled with the blood of Christ and washed in the waters of baptism, now have confidence to enter boldly behind the curtain. That's what we do every Sunday as God meets with us and tells us that he will be present in the preaching of the word and tells us, Matthew 18, that he will be present in the pronouncement of discipline and tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, that he will be present as we commune with him at his table. It is literally a fellowship with the ascended Christ. By those means, God communes with us. And he does so not simply individually, but he does so corporately. And he tells us not to neglect this because this is the earthly foretaste of that which Christ's death has purchased for us eternally. Fellowship with God in his presence. And he tells us that we get to taste of that now in worship. Jonathan Landry Cruz, an OPC pastor in Kalamazoo, has written an excellent recent book called What Happens When We Worship, where he speaks of worship as the most glorious thing you will ever do, a preview of what happens in heaven, where just as God said in the Old Testament, I will meet with you in the Holy of Holies inside the tent of meeting. The author of Hebrews says that we are invited behind the curtain into the tent of meeting now as we gather. That's what Christ's death accomplishes, a holy meeting between God and his people that far exceeds anything we read of in the Old Testament. So that as we'll sing in a moment, our souls may arise and shake off our guilty fears, for the bleeding sacrifice on our behalf appears. His blood atones for every race. He sprinkles now the throne of grace. Our God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, cry. Christ's death allows us to say that as we draw near to God behind the veil in a way that the saints of God in the Old Testament never could. Because the veil has been torn on Good Friday. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we may have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened up for us by the curtain of his flesh. But just as Old Testament priests passed through the veil to enter your presence, we now may enter through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what his death accomplished, allowing us to draw near to you with true hearts and full assurance, our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. We pray that you would help us now with confidence to draw near to you in worship, both this day and every Lord's Day as we gather, as we look forward to celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday in just a few days. All this we ask in